Well, I've always loved that hymn, and one of the reasons I love it, my favorite verse in that hymn is verse 2, and I want to read it only because I know we just sang it, but it really kind of summarizes, at least in part, what I want to say this morning from the Word. But it says, "Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct his likeness shall see." Really, that's almost a summary of how it is that we're sanctified. We are sanctified by looking to Jesus. And when we look to Jesus day in and day out, we're changed into his image, oftentimes without us even realizing it. You see, and that's what was happening to the disciples. The disciples were looking to Jesus. And we find here in the scripture that we're going to read in just a minute, the Jewish leaders took note that they had been with Jesus. Jesus is a way of changing men and women and children when they look to him. Well, at any rate, we want to, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, I'm not actually preaching in Acts chapter 4. Again, we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, and we stop to take just a couple of sermons to look at the 12 disciples. He gives us the list in Matthew chapter 10 of the 12 apostles or the 12 disciples. And I thought it would be worthwhile to stop and just take a couple weeks, this will be the third week today, and this will hopefully be the last week, just to stop and consider what we can learn by looking at these 12 men whom the Lord chose and who followed him those 3.5 years and then actually propagated the gospel all through the known world. So what I wanted to do is read chapter 4 of Acts, verses 1 through 13, and especially thinking of verse 13, because what you see here is, at least in part, how far the disciples had come since he started working with them at least 3.5 years earlier. So we get a sense for the boldness and so forth of the disciples here before the Sanhedrin. Well, let me read chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.' Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Well, let's pray. Father, we again, thank you for the Word of God. It is your Word. It is inspired by you. It is God-breathed. We believe, Lord, that every word is from you and inerrant and infallible. And Father, it is our authority. And Lord, we want to bow before you, and in bowing before you, we want to submit to what you have said to us in your Word. And Father, we pray that you, by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit, would not only teach us the truths that are here, but, Father, enable us to submit to them, enable us to grow in them and to be more and more like Christ as we contemplate the glory of Christ in your Word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know many of you, including myself, this morning, are parents and have multiple children. I have one child. Many of you have more than that. But one of the great struggles that we have as parents is consistency. And there are several reasons we have that problem, right? And maybe the most obvious reason that we have problem with consistency with our children is because we ourselves are sinners. And we ourselves are inconsistent in our own lives, right? We ourselves struggle with the very things that we are trying to train our children in. Our children are disobedient, but what do we struggle with? We struggle with disobedience to our Heavenly Father. You know, we want to help our children as they struggle with things like, you know, anger or covetousness or whatever, but we're struggling with the same things. The very things that we're trying to train them in, we are ourselves struggling with. And we also have another problem in dealing with consistency with our children and raising them is the fact that we don't always remember what we've said or what we've done. You know, I find it's happened to me already where I've promised something or I said I'm going to do something and I forget. We have imperfect minds and imperfect memories, or we forget what our children have said or what they've done. And so it's hard for us to be consistent because we don't have the mental ability, right? And then there's another reason that we have a problem in dealing consistently with our children, and it is because we don't know their hearts. We don't know them perfectly. We can only judge from what they say or from what we see, but we don't know them perfectly. We don't know their hearts. And so we have that problem being consistent as we raise our children. But I want to observe that God, in the dealing of, as He deals with us as children, and we are His children if we are in Christ, God doesn't have that problem. God has none of those problems. God is perfectly consistent. He is perfectly consistent in how He deals with us as His children. He has, first of all, obviously, He has no moral issues Himself. He has no struggles Himself that He deals with. He's perfect. So He knows exactly what we should be, and He is perfectly consistent because of His character. His character is perfect. But not only that, He has a perfect mind as well. He never, ever forgets anything that He has said. You know, God always, every time, perfectly responds to us and deals with us on the basis of what He has said. Even if we forget, even if we don't remember what He said, He always remembers His promises. And He acts always in accordance with the promises and the truths that He has said. And that's promises, positive and negative, promises to bless, promises to discipline, you know, all of those things. He is always consistent. And of course, then thirdly, He doesn't have the problem of not knowing us. He knows us perfectly. He knows every heart perfectly. He knows why we do what we do more than we know why we do what we do. God is perfectly consistent in everything He does. And when we look at the Word of God and all of the principles and all the promises and all of the warnings, God deals with His children in perfect consistency with all of those promises, all those warnings, and all those statements. And probably, and not probably, but definitely, in ways that we don't even understand and we cannot even always see. Now, I say that because I want to emphasize, well, I should maybe say this, that in a general way, we as Christians, and I'm speaking to Christians, okay, when I say this, we as Christians are as close to God as we want to be. Okay, God is no respecter of persons. You know what I mean? He doesn't show favoritism. If we seek Him according to how He has revealed Himself in the Word, He will always respond. Okay? The hand of our God, as Ezra said, the hand of our God is upon all them that seek Him for good. Okay? He is very consistent. If we seek Him with all the heart, we find Him. Okay? If we obey His commands, He will do exactly what He said He will do. He's always consistent. Okay? God is consistent in all His dealings with us. And now I say all this to say this, that when we look at the disciples and how Jesus worked with those disciples, of course we know that Jesus was the Son of God. And He was perfect. And He is God, very God, right? But when we look at how He dealt with His disciples, okay, we can learn something. We can learn something about how God deals with His people, how he deals with his children. How Jesus, as it were, works with and deals with his followers. And of course, as we pointed out already several weeks ago, if you are a Christian, if you are a born-again believer, you are so because you follow Christ. You are a disciple of Christ, which is a learner. You've bowed the knee to Christ. You have submitted to Him. You're listening to Him. You're following Him. And you are, as again we saw this morning in Sunday school, an apostle, right? Small a, sent one. So that in a sense, we can, although obviously we're not part of the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles, capital D and capital A, the way that Jesus dealt with them is in a large respect how he deals with us. So now there are a lot of things that as we look at this that I leave out. And there are a lot of things we could say about this, not only about that, but about other things, like how Jesus views ministry and how lots of things we could look at. But I just want to look at this question of what we can learn about how Jesus deals with his followers. And I have six things here that I want to work through briefly. And the first one is, and let me just list them, and then I'll go through them one by one. First of all, Jesus calls ordinary people. So we look at his disciples and who he called. Secondly, we can observe, looking at who he called among his disciples, Jesus calls sinners. Thirdly, Jesus works with us as individuals. Fourth, Jesus is patient with his servants. Fifth, Jesus trains and transforms his servants. And then lastly, Jesus allows traitors in the camp, as we consider, obviously, Judas Iscariot. I want to just briefly work down through these this morning. The first one that I want to consider is that Jesus calls ordinary people. And in some sense, this is really simple and obvious. And yet, I think, as we think about it, it's really quite profound. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4. And I say this especially because when you look at, again, being in the business world for some time in the past, when you go to hire someone or when you look for, when you're looking to get something done, you're looking for a skill. You're looking for someone who's skilled. You're looking for the best, highest trained, most intelligent. We used to do tests when we would hire people, what is their mental ability? Their ability to process things. What is their... Why? Because you wanted the best. You wanted the one that would score the highest. You wanted the most intelligent, the most educated, the one with the right degree. That's what you were looking for, right? But you don't get that sense at all with Jesus. That's not what he's looking for. Okay. Now, can he use those things? I'm getting ahead of myself. Can he use those things? Yes. Okay. Does he... But listen, that's not what he's looking for. Okay. And by and large, okay, 99% of the time, Jesus simply calls ordinary, everyday people, like us. Okay? But let me read, and I know you know this passage, but it makes the point. Matthew 4:18 through 22. This is when Jesus called Peter and Andrew, and then James and John. It says, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." And there are two things that I would observe here that are kind of obvious, and we read it. The first is that they were fishermen. And the second is, they followed. See, the second there, that's what God's looking for, right? He's not looking for, ultra-qualified people. He's looking for people who will what? Follow. Okay? Now, notice who he calls. He calls fishermen. All four of these men, and these are the, as we saw in the past, these are the four, if you will, they were the closest to Christ. Peter, James, John, and Andrew were the closest to Christ. They were the ones who he most trained. Those are the ones who, when Pentecost came, they were the leaders. Okay, what were these men? These men were simple fishermen. I mean, these men had nothing of what we would say are, you know, absolutely necessary for leadership. They were hard workers, no doubt. They were honest men, no doubt. They were honest Jews. But they had no great qualities. They were certainly not what we would call extraordinary people. They were ordinary. They were down to earth. What did they do every day? They got up probably real early in the morning, and they went out and fished all day in the hot sun and came home, ate dinner, and went to bed and did the same thing the next day. That's what they did. They were probably fairly young. I mean, based on, again, how old John was when he wrote, or how long it was till John would write his gospel, I'm guessing these men were in their late teens, maybe at the latest early 20s, I'm guessing. You know, these guys were young, but they were not what we would call highly qualified to lead a movement or to start some great earth-changing, life-changing program, what we call, you know, the church. But this is who God chose. As we look at them, seven of the 12 were possibly fishermen. There are a couple we're not sure, but, you know, like Philip was from Bethsaida, which was on the lake, and he probably knew Peter and Andrew. It's possible that he was a fisherman. Thomas was probably a fisherman because I believe in John 20 there we see him fishing with the other disciples, you know, after the resurrection. And we see these men, probably seven of the 12 were fishermen, okay? And the others were not exactly, you know, kings or royalty. Okay, so we're talking about average, ordinary people. As a group, they were not educated. They were not wealthy. They were not refined. They were not well connected. As a group, they were not extraordinarily gifted in any particular thing other than maybe fishing. And actually, when you think about it, most of these men, after Pentecost, most of these men go into obscurity. Most of these men aren't even mentioned in the New Testament past Acts 1 or 2. You know, we don't hear about Thomas. We don't hear about James of Alphaeus. We don't hear about Simon the Zealot. We know a little bit, we think, from church tradition or history, but even that we're not certain of. We think maybe Thomas went to India and some things like this. But really, from the world's standpoint, they're really men of obscurity. Did they do great things? They certainly did, by the power of God and by the mercy of God. But they were very ordinary people. Now, we have to just make a balancing observation, because one of the problems that we face in teaching the Word of God always is going to one extreme or the other. We don't want to suggest that God doesn't use great people. He does. God does call highly educated, highly gifted, what we would call unusual, extraordinary men and women. Okay, God has always done that. God has called educated, gifted, wealthy, powerful people. That is not the norm. That's not the norm in Scripture. In fact, Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. And the reason God doesn't do that, by the way, as a rule, is because he wants to show the greatness of his power and the foolishness of the wisdom of this world. That's why he does that. He says that in 1 Corinthians 1. That's why he does it, because he wants you to see, he wants the world to see what he said in Zechariah 4, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You see, that's why, how was it that the church became what it was? It wasn't because of these great men. It was because of the power of the Holy Spirit in these lowly, humble, yielded vessels. Now that's the lesson. But having said that, certainly God calls great people to himself. And in fact, probably the greatest example that we have in the Scriptures in the New Testament is Paul himself. Paul was a great man. Paul was educated. Paul was probably wealthy. Most Pharisees were. He was a leader. We see that before he's saved. He was well connected. Okay, Paul was a great man, and by God's grace, God reached down and saved him and used him mightily. And you know, and this is often true with great men like Paul. I think he suffered more than most Christians because of that. And I think you do see this in history. I think you see men like Charles Spurgeon. I think they had such great abilities naturally that I think God, oftentimes they had struggles that most of us will never have. And I think that's part of the reason. Okay, I do think that's part of the reason. But God calls such people. I love the quote that you may have heard. I heard it years ago, and I looked it up trying to find who said it and when. And it was Lady Huntington. I don't know if you ever read anything about the Great Awakening, particularly in England with the Methodists, with John and Charles Wesley or George Whitefield. If you read any of that literature, you will come across Lady Huntington from time to time. And Lady Huntington was a well-born, you know, we don't maybe understand this so much being in America, but over in Europe, where there was so much hierarchy in society and there was so much emphasis on noble birth and who where you were born and who you were born to. Lady Huntington was of great noble birth. She was very wealthy and from a line of families. She was married to an earl. She was the daughter of an earl. And she was unusual. She was a faithful follower of the Lord and a supporter of these men. She was a supporter of the Wesley brothers, a supporter of Whitefield, and she had a lot of contact with these people, like John Newton and Isaac Watts. She had contact with these people and was a supporter of them. But she said this, she made this quote, or she said this in based on 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul's statement. She said this: "I am only going to heaven through the letter M. How thankful I am that Paul did not say that not any noble are called, but rather not many noble are called." And I like that. I don't think that was being arrogant on her part. I mean, she truly was from a noble birth. She was of a high caliber person, very refined, very wealthy in that regard. But it's true. Paul did not say not any, but not many. And it is true, when you look over history, there aren't many. There aren't many great men that have bowed the knee to Christ. Not many great politicians, not many great world leaders, not many philosophers, not many educators, not many, you can go down through the list. There just aren't many that have bowed the knee to Christ. But it is above all else, I think, a reminder for us that God delights to use average people in ordinary circumstances. Okay, we all love to hear about the person who has opportunities that you know most of us don't have. Marco last week was telling us about Giuseppe, and that's great. I mean, I love to hear that. But you know, most people don't have those opportunities, and it's not to say that most people aren't spiritual. Therefore, okay, I mean, God does use different people in unique ways, but you know, He uses average people in average circumstances. You know. Again, I always think of mothers because their time is so consumed from day to day with raising children. You know, they don't get to go out and, you know, do great things. But what do they do is extremely important in bringing children to Christ. Say, it's average. It's ordinary. But that's exactly who Christ uses. Say, well, I'm just, you know, I just work at the office, or I just, you know, whatever. Whatever you do, do you do it for the glory of God? Are you following Christ in everything you do? Do you speak of Christ? Do you exemplify Christ? Okay, that's what Christ is looking for. He's looking for great devotion, not great gifts, not great abilities, not great things. God doesn't demand great things from us. What He demands is great devotion, that we would follow Him, that we would love Him, that everything we do would come out of a heart of love for Him. And that is what He calls us to. But I think it is an encouragement, I think, to us, that this is what Jesus is looking for. He calls ordinary people in ordinary circumstances. The second thing that I would observe in regard to the way that Jesus deals with His disciples is that Jesus calls sinners. Jesus not only calls ordinary people, He calls sinners. And turn over to chapter 9 of Matthew, and we looked at this not too long ago, but I will read it again. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 through verse 13, it says, "And Jesus went on from there. He saw a man called Matthew," of course, he's the writer of the gospel we're reading, "sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him." Now, as I pointed out when I preached on this, we don't think, well, we might not like the IRS, but generally speaking, we don't think of tax collectors as a profession as being evil or wicked or immoral by definition. But in those days, they did. Tax collectors were seen as traitors, and oftentimes they were just they gained what they gained through dishonesty. You know, whatever they could raise above what Rome demanded, they could keep. And so they were known for their dishonesty, their covetousness. So it was equated with sinners. Verse 10, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, and by the way, the other Gospels tell us that it was Matthew's house. This was Matthew's group of people. It says, behold, many tax collectors and sinners, notice they're grouped together, tax collectors and sinners, came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so when we look at who Jesus called to himself, we find he called not only ordinary people, but he called sinners. And Matthew, of course, the tax collector, maybe is the primary example, but we think also of Simon the Zealot, who probably had a rather volatile, violent turn of personality, we rather suspect, since they were revolutionaries and often were physically violent in opposition to the Romans. This is who Jesus called to himself. And we'll see this in a little bit, but we see the sinful natures of even Jesus' greatest disciples, Peter and James and John. So Jesus calls sinners. In other words, he's not looking for you to clean up your life and then come to him. I mean, you'll hear people say that sometimes. Well, I would come to Christ, but you know, I have a lot of sin in my life and I need to make it right. And then, you know, after I get to a certain level, I'm going to come to Christ. That's not who Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. And that's good because none of us are righteous. He came to call sinners. He came to call us where we are. And where we are is we're sinners. We're lost. We don't love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are blasphemers by nature. We are liars. We are adulterers of hearts, and so forth and so on. This is who Jesus came to call. So we might put it this way. Truly, if we're sinners, that qualifies us to be saved. That qualifies us to be a disciple of Christ. Now, obviously, he doesn't leave us in our sin. This isn't a call to, you know, forget repentance. No. But it's simply a reminder that no matter where we are or what we've done in the past, Jesus calls us to follow him. Jesus calls sinners. And I think a point needs to be made that, and this is true even as believers, that when we are in Christ, it's easy for us to put our eyes on the past and to constantly feel guilty maybe for something that was done in the past, something that, you know, maybe we did or something we were involved in, maybe something no one else knows about. Okay. Now, if that's true, okay, certainly we need to make it right as best as we can. You know, if we have done something wrong, we need to confess that, we need to make that right. We need to repent of sin, obviously. But listen, if you have done that, if you have confessed your sin and you've turned from it, okay, don't let those things of the past keep you from walking with Christ. Don't let those things keep you from serving him. Because listen, that's all of us. All of us have things in the past. All of us have things that we've done that are wrong, that are sinful. And it's not to make light of that or to see that as to see sin lightly. I don't mean that at all. But listen, let us forget the past, okay? Put away the past and move forward and look to Christ, because in Christ we have forgiveness. And Christ is not calling perfect people. He's calling sinners. He's calling people that have sinned and that do struggle with sin. And so I would encourage you again, obviously, to confess sin, to forsake it. You know, as it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's such a simplicity to that verse, isn't there? You know, when I read about the Middle Ages and what the monks did and how they, you know, they would flagellate themselves and they would, you know, do all kinds of things to... Listen, that's not what God calls us to. God doesn't call us to self-flagellation or to, you know, wear garments, you know, rough garments inside out so we'd be uncomfortable all day because of our sin. That's what they did right in the Middle Ages. That's not godliness. And that's not what Christ calls us to. He says, I forgive you. If you will confess your sin and forsake it, he says, I forgive you. I will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Let us not allow sin to keep us from serving the Lord and from following him, because that's who he calls. He calls sinners. Well, the third thing that we could point out in regard to Jesus dealing with us and his disciples, again, maybe something that's obvious, maybe something that's simple, and yet I think it is important. Jesus works with us as individuals. Now, again, I say this because this is kind of opposite, I think, of the way the world works oftentimes, not always. But oftentimes the world sees people out there as groups, you know, as large, you know, they put you in a, you know, socioeconomic, you know, this is, you know, you belong to that group, and they address groups and they try to change groups and they try to manipulate groups and they, but Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus works with his people, his children, his followers. Jesus does it with individuals. He works with us individually. And you see this, and again, let me go to John chapter 20, and I'll just observe it, a couple things. John chapter 20, where you remember this is after the resurrection, and all the disciples had appeared to all the disciples except for Thomas. And when the disciples told Thomas that they had seen Jesus, he said, I won't believe unless I can actually put my hand on his, you know, on his wound. You know, I won't believe. And Jesus appears to him in a few days and deals with him. Look at verse 24 of John 20. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Now, there are a lot of things that we could observe about this text. But what I want you to see most of all is simply that Jesus dealt with Thomas as an individual. He knew what Thomas had said. He knew what Thomas, how Thomas had responded. He knew what Thomas needed. And Jesus did kind of rebuke him here, didn't he? Kind of. And yet, it wasn't a harsh rebuke, and it wasn't out of vengeance or unkindness, or he wasn't belittling him. He knew what Thomas needed to hear, and he said it. And I'm sure Thomas never forgot this. I'm sure we talk about doubting Thomas. I'm just guessing. I rather suspect that Thomas didn't doubt after that. I'm sure this was a life-changing moment for Thomas because of what Jesus said to him. And Jesus knew exactly what he needed when. Now, did Jesus know he was going to do this? Yeah. Did he know Peter was going to deny him? Yes. Okay, what did he do? He worked with them as individuals. Okay, he worked with them as individuals. And I want to emphasize this with us. I mean, God works with us as individuals. It's impossible for us to comprehend, isn't it? I mean, I'm a pastor. Okay, I mean, we have maybe, if everybody came here, a little over maybe 125, 140 people, something like that. I mean, there's no way I can know each of one of you individually. There's no way I can, you know, really get to know deeply all of you, right? But think about God. He knows every person perfectly. He knows all of you perfectly. He knows you better than you know you. He knows not only you, he knows every church in America and every church in the world and every Christian who's ever lived, and he knows all unbelievers as well. He knows them all perfectly. He knows everything about their motives, everything about their problems, everything about their bents, everything. He knows their temptations. He knows everything. He knows their history. He knows their future. Okay? He knows the state of their their life before Him. He knows it all. He knows you perfectly as an individual. And so, when we read the Word of God by His Holy Spirit, right, He speaks to us as individuals. Okay? When things come into our lives, they come specifically for us. They weren't happenstance. They didn't just happen. I just had this experience yesterday. I won't go into the details, but something came up and I misunderstood it, and I was all anxious about it and frustrated about it, and then it was nothing. And I thought, you know, that's so stupid. You know, and I realized, you know, God brought that into my life. It was small, but it was something that, you know, He used to show me, you know, how, you know, I'm not trusting in Him. You know, and listen, everything He does, small or large, whatever it is, He has a way of, He works with us. He shows us what we are. He shows us our dependence upon Himself, and He knows our motives. He knows, He searches us as individuals. Okay, and now it's true, and we could make a point of this, He does work with churches, right? We see that in the book of Revelation, right, where He actually gives messages to churches. Does He work with churches? Yes. Does He work with generations? Yes. But He works first and foremost with individuals. It's individuals that follow Him. It's individuals that make choices about whether or not they will obey or disobey. It's individuals that need to be motivated to follow Christ and to love Christ. It's individuals. And so He works in us as people, as individuals, to teach us, to encourage us, to rebuke us, to comfort us. All of these things He does. And by the way, I mean, that's the role of the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the reasons I really wanted to do the thing we're doing on Sunday nights, because we must comprehend the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't have Jesus walking around. Jesus can't come up to us like He did to Thomas, right, and talk to us. But we have something better. We have the Holy Spirit, who was sent by Christ in order to fulfill all the ministry of Christ in us as individuals. Well, the fourth thing that I want to observe here is that Jesus is patient with His servants. Turn over to Luke 9. This is a great lesson for us as well. And again, it's something that is encouraging for us. Because when we see the disciples and we look at some of the responses that Peter made, some of the ways in which he put his foot in his mouth so famously, so often, you know, we see people and we see the disciples and some of the things they did and said, and we see ourselves. You know, we say, well, you know, but what we see is that Jesus was so patient with them, and He's patient with us. You know, how often we can say He has not dealt with us after our sins, right, and rewarded us according to our iniquities, as it says in Psalm 103. But look at Luke 9, verse 46, and there's actually three separate little clips here, if you will, that Jesus gives us, Luke gives us. And in each one of them, you see really a failure in the disciples. And in each one, you see really, again, the patience of Christ as He's dealing with these men. But let me just read them. Verse 46 of Luke 9. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Now, I know that's never happened ever since then, that people have tried to be the greatest among Christians. But this was the disciples, right? The disciples were arguing about who would be the greatest. Okay, verse 47, but Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. Again, I mean, there are a lot of things we could point out about the way Jesus dealt with that, but certainly we see patience and setting a little child down and making a point. He did this often. Verse 49, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said unto him, do not hinder him, for he who is against you is not against you, is for you. And then in verse 51, he says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. You know, the Samaritans hated the Jews. Verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Reminds you of Elijah when he did that, right? I'm sure that's what they were thinking. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now, I read these mainly because they're all in a row, and they give us an insight into, again, what Jesus had to deal with day after day with these disciples. They were, you know, again, they had the mindset, they didn't understand why Jesus came. I mean, that's fundamental. They had a misunderstanding of Jesus' purpose. I mean, they thought in terms of Elijah bringing fire down from heaven and destroying anyone who opposed them, you know. And Jesus said, no, you don't understand. That's not why I came. He's going to come and do that, by the way. But that's not why he came the first time. He came to save the world, not to judge the world. That's why he came the first time. And they had to, it took them a long time for them to comprehend that, right? And really, I don't think they really did comprehend it until after Jesus died and rose again. But we find him very patient as Jesus deals with not only their lack of understanding, but their weak faith, with their selfish tendencies, their desire to be the greatest. We find in all these things, Jesus was extremely patient in dealing with them. But I want to observe something about the disciples, which I think is important to observe. Although they were not perfect, and although they were really slow of mind and heart like us, and though they were often disobedient in certain respects, and they were not what they should have been, we might say, they were sincere followers of Christ. They were sincere followers of Christ. They were not hypocrites, with the exception of Judas, obviously. They were not hypocrites. They were not deceitful. They truly did follow Christ. And when they said, you are the Messiah, and you know, where are we going to go to find the words of eternal life but to you? Okay, they weren't just saying that. They understood that. They believed that. They didn't understand everything, but they did believe. They were sincere in their obedience to Christ, in their desire to learn from Christ, in their following of Christ. Now, that's an important thing to observe, because that's who Jesus is patient with. Jesus is patient with the sincere and the humble. Even in all our follies and all our, you know, ignorances and our slowness of heart and slowness to obey, yet God is patient. Christ is patient with his true followers. I like what Calvin said. This was in his Institutes. So the Lord first of all wants sincerity in his service, simplicity of heart without guile and falsehood. The one condition for spiritual growth or progress is that we remain sincere and humble. That's an important quote. And I think we see that as Jesus deals with his disciples. Now, we might observe that Jesus was, in fact, patient even with Judas. And we're actually amazed, actually, when we think about it. But Jesus, there is always a point with those kinds of people, right? God judges them eventually. Okay? He does. And he judges them harshly. Okay, but listen, people who are sincere followers of Christ, he's extremely patient with. He's extremely patient with, long-suffering. And it's not to say he doesn't discipline. It's not to say he doesn't, you know, but he is very patient. It's a reminder, by the way, when we look at our own lives and look at our own hearts, we should be quick to ask the Lord to teach us. That's how we should approach life. That's how we should approach problems. That's how we should approach everything we do. Lord, what is it you want me to learn through this? Okay. When you have that attitude, when you have that mindset, he will teach you. And believe me, the lesson will be much easier. It will. Just as when you deal with your children. If you have a child that comes to you and says, Dad, I want to learn. You know, I want to be obedient. I want to do what's right. Are you going to treat that child differently than the child that openly rebels and everything you say, he does exactly the opposite? Are they both your children? Yeah. Is one going to have a little harder time than the other? Is it because you're unkind or because you're showing favoritism? No. Listen, when you submit yourself to Christ in every circumstance, you will find the trials go much easier. You will. It's just the way it works. It's because God is always consistent. God is always consistent. Well, let me give you a fifth thing briefly. Jesus trains and transforms his servants. There's a lot that can be said about this as well, and we're not going to be able to say everything that would be of use here. But let me just observe, again, back in Acts 4, which we read earlier in the opening. And again, just verse 13 again, this is the disciples, James or Peter and John, are before the Sanhedrin giving an account. And obviously what we read there in Acts 4 is such a contrast to just, you know, like a month or two before when Peter, you know, cowered before the little maiden, you know, no, I don't know Christ. Now he's standing before all the Sanhedrin, these, you know, the leaders of the country, the great men of Judaism. And listen how bold he is, you know, and he's actually, in every way, he's the complete opposite. You know, well, that's the Holy Spirit. But it's also a result of their training. God, Jesus, truly transformed them. And obviously it didn't end here. They still had to be transformed some more, and they were, I'm sure, until the end. A lot we could point out in Peter's life. We went to his epistles, which he wrote, interesting in light of his life. But at any rate, verse 13, I especially observe, it says, "Now as they observed," that is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, "observed the confidence," I like the word boldness better, "the boldness of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." And this is what really describes increasingly true followers of Christ, that people can look at you and observe that you've been with Jesus. It reminds me again of the hymn we sang. You know? As we spend time with Jesus, in time alone, okay, with Jesus, and you look to Jesus, like him you shall be, and your friends in your conduct, his likeness shall see. Now that's exactly, I think, what's going on here. And it's a reminder that Jesus transforms his followers. He never leaves his followers where they are. And I want to say this truly, if you are the, now I realize that sometimes we can't always see everything, but if you're the exact same person you were 20 years ago, okay, you're not a follower of Christ. Because Christ never leaves his followers unchanged. You will be changed. Now it may be slow, like we watch a tree grow. Do you actually see it growing? No, but you observe over time that it's grown. And oftentimes that's how the Christian life is. But listen, you will change. You will be transformed. You will be more like Christ. Why? Because that's what Jesus does with his followers, with all of them. With all true followers of Christ, they are changed. He doesn't leave them unchanged. And we see that in the lives of the disciples, even, again, especially in comparison with the Gospels, with the epistles. But we see that he changes us and transforms us by his word, that is his teaching, which of course he physically gave them by speaking to them in the 3.5 years, but then also through the written word. By his example, as we look again, we observe, I'm sure the disciples, as they went through their life with Jesus in that 3.5 year ministry, they observed how he dealt with every situation. They observed how he dealt with people, how he dealt with hypocrites, how he dealt with humble people, how he dealt with sick people, how he dealt with dying people, how he dealt with sorrowful people, angry people. Jesus saw all of it. And I'm sure that everywhere they went, they observed what Jesus did and how Jesus responded. Was that training? Absolutely. Were they trained well? Were they trained by someone who was perfect? Yes. And as we follow Christ, he will show us. We have his example, right? I mean, we learn from his example by meditating on the Word of God. And then we also learn he transforms us and trains us by our experiences. He tests his disciples. And we see that as well. We won't go to the passages, but we see that as well in the Gospels, that Jesus does test them. He does prove them, and he does that with us. And he does that oftentimes, again, in the circumstances of our lives. Turn real briefly to Romans 8. Verse 28 and 29. We often read verse 28 and then we forget how verse 29 applies to verse 28 or is a continuation of it. says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. And we like that part, and we should. You know, all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now that's an amazing statement just in and of itself. And we observe that for the believer, everything, now that's almost impossible to fathom. Everything that's ever happened to you as a believer is for your good. It's orchestrated by God for your good. Everything that comes into your life, everything that's ever happened to you, the person you work for or work with, or you know, the illnesses you have had, the things you have, everything, blessings and trials, everything is orchestrated for your good. That's an amazing statement. Can we see what that is always? No, but it helps us if we read verse 29. It says, for those whom he, notice the four, so there's a logical sequential statement here. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined what? To be conformed to the image of his son. That's the good that's being done. That's what's being accomplished. And listen, when you follow Christ, if you're a lover of God and you follow Christ, what is being accomplished in you? What is he doing? He's transforming you into what? Into the image of Christ. And that's what everything is for. Everything that comes into our lives. Does that help us deal with problems? Does that help us deal with people? Okay? Absolutely. Do we need to be reminded, like I was yesterday, you know, of our own stupidity and of our own selfishness and how often we need to be transformed? Absolutely. But listen, it's all, that's what it's working us toward. It's working us to make us like Christ. That's what he is doing. And that's what we can observe in the disciples' lives. Well, let me give you one last thing, which actually could be a sermon in itself. And an important reality, a sad reality. But it serves a purpose, and that is this, that Jesus allows traitors in the camp. And we look at Judas Iscariot, and we see someone who there, and I'm not going to go to the passages, I was going to take you to John 6. Jesus obviously knew that Judas was a traitor. He knew it when he chose him, it says in John 6. He knew who would betray him. And yet he chose him, and he didn't expose him. I find that very interesting. He knew he served a purpose in that group. And I think he served as a lesson to that group, not only during the time, but after the time. Okay, Judas was a traitor. He was so good at it, nobody suspected him at all. You know, when he left, I mean, at the very night when he's betraying him, at the Passover, he's betraying him, he's getting up to go, and what do the disciples say? Oh, maybe he's going to give money to the poor. They have no clue. They think he's a good guy. Jesus never ever corrected them. I mean the disciples, saying, oh no, he's not nearly what you think he is. No, Jesus never exposes him. What does he do? He treats him. He actually, when Judas comes and betrays him, he says, you betray me? He calls him friend. Okay? He calls him friend. Jesus is very kind to Judas, but I find it very interesting that he leaves Judas in the camp. Now, he knew that he served a purpose. Say, what is the purpose? And by the way, there are always traitors in the camp, and there always will be. And I want to emphasize that our purpose is not to root out all the traitors. Okay, turn, and this is where we're going to close, but turn to the book of Jude. Because I think this is an important point. The book of Jude is about people like Judas Iscariot, who are in the church. Notice what it says in verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Okay, so we don't know who they are. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to observe, they were ungodly in their heart. Kind of like Dave was saying in Sunday school this morning, we don't know what's in people's hearts. You know, we can't know if they're holding on to the doctrine, right? But these people were not holding on to the doctrine. They were sensual. But listen, they weren't living in open sin. We know that because he doesn't rebuke them for that. He tells us in the Bible what to do if people are in adultery or people are liars. We deal with it, right? But these weren't people living in open sin. These were people who were just ungodly in their natures. They were living for themselves, okay? And they were in the camp, and they had a bad effect. But notice, then he says in verse Verse 12. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you, feeding without fear, caring for themselves. So they're actually in your love feast, which is like the ultimate communion, right? Your communion. They're there. They're part of you. But they're not there to celebrate Christ. They're there to eat. Now, what I find interesting in this short epistle, and he describes them in great detail, he doesn't say, find them and root them out. He doesn't say that. He does say that about other things, like false teachers. What does he say? Verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves, there it is, see, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Listen, these men are there, these people are there as a reminder that we don't want to be like them. We don't want to be that person. What do? We keep ourselves in the love of Christ. Why? Because they're like a constant, as we read the scripture, they're like a constant warning. They're there. Don't be one of them. Because by far they receive the severest judgment. And so it is a reminder for us, all of these things. Listen, Jesus perfectly gives us examples and illustrations of how he works with us as he works with his disciples. And these are just, again, a few that we looked at this morning. But let us remember all of these things. Jesus calls ordinary people. Jesus calls sinners. Jesus works with us as individuals. Jesus is patient with us. Jesus trains and transforms us. And indeed, for his own purposes, Jesus does allow traitors in the camp. Let us be faithful as the disciples, and the 11 disciples were faithful. Let us be faithful as they were to follow Christ in everything. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the many, many blessings that are in your word, the many things we learn, the many things we observe. But Lord, we again acknowledge that apart from your grace, we would be a Judas Iscariot. Apart from your grace, we would be unchanged and unmoved by the power of the gospel. And apart from the Holy Spirit's work in us, and apart from the grace of God, we would not be transformed into the image of Christ. And so, Lord, we would humble ourselves before you this morning and ask that you would work in us. Change us, Lord, even as you changed Peter, as you changed James and John and Andrew and the others. Lord, change us as you changed them. Work in us as you worked in them. And may we be faithful to what you have called us. Lord, we're ordinary, we're average, we're normal. Use us anyway. Use us in spite of our frailties, our failures, our sins, and our weaknesses. Lord, use us in spite of the fact that we are so often slow of heart, slow of mind, slow of understanding. Lord, change us and make us into the image of Christ. And may we bring honor and glory to you in everything that we do. And I pray, Lord, if there's somebody here that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, that this day they would simply bow the knee and ask you, Lord, to save them from their sin for Christ's sake, who died on the cross, that they would not perish, but that they might have everlasting life. And may you work in each heart according to the need which you know perfectly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.